Good morning, Waterdam. Good to be with all of you. I'm blessed to see that you guys are here and recovering. For those of you that have been sick, for those of you that have been just dealing with the tug and pull of the everyday, dealing with a new life, a new normal, as they say, we are looking forward to getting back to being normal. So we're thankful for that. But as we consecrate our time today and we think about our church and the church as a whole, I'm talking about not just here, not just in the United States, but the church as a whole. Please be in prayer for the body of Christ, as the body of Christ has been scattered. And we ask that the Lord would bring and shepherd his people back to be together in fellowship. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about all that you've given us in Christ, and we saw the table being celebrated last week, in the sense of in the scriptures, that you ate and drank with your people, that you promised them that you would be their God, that you would dwell with them, and that you promised to be the adversary of their adversary and the enemy of their enemies, that sickness would be chased away. We pray, God, for you to do that for us. We pray for the body of Christ across this nation, this world that you've created and given to your people. We pray, God, that you would take away sickness, that you would protect your church and your church would rise up. You would shepherd your people into fellowship. We ask, Lord, for your help as the fellowship starts with Christ and then into the body. We thank you, Lord, for all the good people that you provide to reach, to search, to serve your people. We ask, Lord, for your help as we understand these scriptures today, as we look at what you created in the tabernacle, that you were giving us a picture of yourself, your desire for a relationship with your people and a place, the hope of heaven. We thank you, God, as we see this today, that you would encourage our hearts with that living hope in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but Melissa and I enjoy watching the HGTV channel, you know. We like to watch Skip and Joanna Gaines and the Property Brothers, and I always tell them I'd like to have Chip Gaines come and do all my work, and then I think I'd get a kick out of him, I think that it would just make my life a lot easier. On many of those shows, though, they ask the people before they start the show what they would desire, what would be their forever home, their view of a forever home, and I thought that was an interesting term, as they are going to take a home that needs maybe some love and tenderness and care of what it used to be. It's not up to the glory that it used to be. They're going to take it and make it into their forever home. And then they ask them that question at the end. They have that big painting of their house of what it used to look like. And then they get on both sides of that painting and they say, are you ready to see your forever home? And when it was a great anticipation, they actually cut away to commercial after they show their faces when they first see it. That's what kills me, is they never get to it right away. They are very clever at going to a commercial. And so you have to wait with anticipation. And they're blown away when it finally opens up, when they come back to it, and everything looks perfect. There's no weeds in their gardens. I don't know about you, but I can never get my garden the way they get it to that point. And they cheat. They bring in a whole crew. And they take up all of the grass. They've got those machines that make it easy. I don't have any of that stuff, you know. And so everything glistens. The paint is all brand new. Everything is covered up. It's perfectly laid out, just right. And then that's just the outside. Then they ask, well, are you ready to go inside? And so the happy family is asked if they want to see the inside. And it's, are you kidding? They get to walk into their new home and see each room, and you hear them expand on the things that they like about it. Nothing's out of place. The furniture is perfectly matched, size, right? Everything's neat. There's no toys scattered. What kills me is their closets. They show a closet that is neatly placed with about 5 or 6 shirts and 5 or 6 dresses. Come on. That's not my closet. If you open my closet, it looks terrible. I got stuff everywhere. Stuff falls off the hangers. I mean, everything's in its place, and they've got their shirts all lined up. They got the shoes all placed. And then the toys are neatly stored away, and the clothing's neatly hung, and not a speck of dust, not one fingerprint on the glass. And we hear the parents and the kids say, "We could live here forever. This is our forever home." Of course, that's where the show ends, right? That's where the show stops, right there. Next, and then the property brothers come on, you know, and I sit there and go, "Oh, I wish I could have them come too. They could fix everything I need, build my dream home." Perhaps we tune in and watch over and over again as they create that home because we long for a forever home, a place that's perfect, because our world is not perfect. And so today we study, our study will take us through a building project, a building of the tabernacle and the establishing of the priestly ministry. And I want you to notice that this, last week we saw the significance of God sitting down and ratifying his covenant with his people, with the elders, right? He's sitting there. Well, he's not sitting there, but they see God. They have some semblance of a vision of God. They say that you can't see God and live, but here this picture of this covenant's been taking place, and they're covered in the covenant, and it says specifically that God eats, they eat with God, they eat before God, a covenant meal. It's an impressive picture. I don't want to leave that too quickly. Because here we have them, and it says specifically that God did not lay a hand on them. That's specifically said for a reason. Sin cannot come into the presence of God. And so we see this picture of this tabernacle, and then God interrupts the meal. He tells Moses he needs to get up and come up to the top of the mountain. He wants Moses to build in the wilderness a tabernacle. And what does that tabernacle have to do with us? Well, it's going to take Moses 40 days and 40 nights to receive the plans for the tabernacle. But again, what does it have to do with us so long ago? What is the point of calling Moses up to the mountain? Well, I have 3 points for you. God's plan. Secondly, God's dwelling place. Third, God's merciful protection. And then some implications of that. So let's start with God's plans. As we look at this, we think about God's plans. They're important to understand that God is initiating the project. So he tells Moses to take a contribution. First, right out of the gate, you know. In verse 1, it says in chapter 25, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they are to take from me a contribution." Notice it says, "from everyone, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze." I mean, that's some serious contributions in that day and age. You remember when they left Egypt, they were given, God made the Egyptians give them a lot of things, basically enriching them. And God is asking them to give some back. All that we have belongs to God, and every man is invited to make a contribution, whether it be with skills or some financial pieces here, his labor or his craftsmanship, as their heart moves them. He's saying that as their heart moves them, he wants them to give back in response to his presence with them. And what are they giving their treasure for? A tall building, a skyscraper, a tent. A tent of all things. But not just any tent. God tells Moses the purpose of the tent is to build him a sanctuary. What is the purpose behind God's plan to build a sanctuary? Well, what is a sanctuary? It's a place where you separate from the rest of the world, where you get away from something, but you come to something. You come to God. He says, construct a tent. It's not just any tent. It's quite large. It's about 1,200 square yards, according to R.C. Sproul was talking about it. Why is he doing that? He says, so that I may dwell in your midst, basically. I may be with you. God wants his people to know him, but he also wants to dwell among them. Now that's a problem because God is holy and he's wanting to live with them. And a holy God, well, living among sinful people, God warned them, remember, up on the mountain when he came down and when he said, don't break up, don't break to the front, don't come forward. When he gave off the thunder and lightning and the Ten Commandments, he said, don't anybody come forward. If they break the barrier, they come before them. The holy fire of God would consume them. So here he's telling them how he wants to live with them. And he says, I want you to build it exactly in verse 9, the way I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. God wants his people to know him and dwell amongst them. That's the important part about it. That's why he's telling them to take a contribution. That's why he's telling them to construct this tent. This tent is a place where he's going to dwell. There's a courtyard. It's got a 7-foot-high fence around it. It's got one gate, one way in. It's about 30 feet wide. And then you can come inside, and then there's going to be a basin outside, and there's going to be an altar of sacrifice before that with horns on the side. And you will sacrifice before you come in there. But only the priest can come inside of the holy place. And then inside of that is the most holy place where God will dwell. So God is telling them to set up a thing. Why is he doing that? In chapter 29, verse 46, he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So if you look closely, this is not another episode of Chip and Joanna Gaines or the Property Brothers. It's a love story. Phil Alcock says, where God is willing to be with the ones he loves. That's the love stories, the length at which he's willing to go through. He is bringing light and life. He's invading a place where there has been death and darkness. Remember when Jesus came to the world, Isaiah said, the people have seen a great light, that they've been dwelling in darkness, a place that is dark, a place, it says, they were dwelling in death. Because sin brings death. God never wanted that for his people. And it's important for us to see that this is God showing them something. We're seeing the length at which God will go to be with sinful people like you and me. He wants to live with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And we know that our deepest need of our hearts is a relationship with God. It's to know God and to make him known. It's to know God and be known by God. I don't know about you, but I want God to come. I want him to come. My longing in my heart is for him to come soon. As John said in Revelation, come soon, Lord Jesus, come soon. I want a forever home that is really forever. You know, everything I fix up and everything I paint either breaks or falls apart eventually. And so we have to remember that. How does he get a people to come to him? How does he dwell among them? But it's not just that he wants us to have a spiritual relationship out in the middle of the desert. No, he wants a physical relationship with us. And we see in the temple, we see the tabernacle here, that God is a God of beauty and sight and sound, and a physical matter matters. So we see a God who wants to not only call a people to himself, but a place. To know God and be known and loved by God, but also having our longing for the world we live in to be changed and to be restored. That's a living hope worth living for. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ and a world that has been going to be rolled back and restored to what God originally intended it to be. And the picture of the tabernacle is God's overall plan to dwell with his people. But it's pointing to a future. for a forever home where God will dwell with his people. And it's going to be beautiful. So God's overall plan is to dwell with his people. Next, the first thing that gets built is what we need to talk about. What does God want to put in his dwelling place? We're talking about the most holy place. It's called the most holy place. It's where God will dwell. He builds, the first thing out of the gate that he wants built is the Ark of the Covenant. Why is this the first thing out of the gate? In verse 22 of chapter 25, we didn't read it, but you'll have to go down and read it for yourselves. God wants to meet with the people, and he says, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, that on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. So the Ark of the Covenant is this golden box that is placed where God will symbolically dwell. But it's not just a symbol. God says, I'm going to actually dwell there. My presence is going to be there. That nobody just walks into this place willy-nilly. But he says, in that box, we're going to put the testimony of righteousness, the tablets of stone inside the ark. Now, you have to get your eyes off of the ark as far as from Indiana Jones, right? It's where we go in our heads because we've all seen that. It's like, ooh, you know, look how long, much long. We long to see those things. We would love to see them even today. But God says this is to be a place where the most holy place, where you only come in once a year. This is where I will dwell. This is my throne room. I was reading something in R.C. Sproul's writings about this. He says, Near Eastern kings often kept a copy of the laws of their kingdoms at their feet. And he says, the Lord, as the king of all, likewise would keep a copy of his laws at his feet and his footstool. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Well, on top of the cover, in verse 17, he says, you will make a mercy seat out of pure gold. Can you imagine what that thing? That thing was made out of nothing but gold. Before, the box had acacia wood, and then they would seal it over with gold around it. It had to be beautiful. It was something beautiful. But on top of that cover will be a mercy seat of pure gold with two cherubim of gold, hammered work. Notice it says in verse 18, hammered work. If you go back to the back of this chapter 30, 31, you'll see that God, actually his spirit, gives people gifts to be able to cut stones, to be artisans, to craft things, special gifts to the church, to the people of God, to glorify God. God's not a God of just, he doesn't care about beauty. No, he wants to show this beautiful place, and he's gifting people to be able to make these things. Why is he doing that? Well, he says, because I want to meet with you there from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. I want to talk to you. I want to have a relationship with you. Okay, well, why build a tent? Well, you remember God gets near the people as he did when he came down the mountain, that people would die. They have to stay back or they'll be consumed by his fire. God is a consuming fire, but he wants a relationship with us. And sinful people cannot be near a holy God. How can a God who is a consuming fire have a relationship with sinful people? The answer is found in God's merciful protection. And as we look at this, we had God's plans, we had God's dwelling place, but we see his merciful protection. What do we see his merciful protection in? Well, inside was the tablets of stone. If you remember, he put the Ten Commandments in there, the testimony of righteousness. We can't live up to those. We break those. But he covered them with a mercy seat. Notice it's called a mercy seat. So between a holy God and a sinful, broken laws of the people, the sinful people, God puts a covering over it. And he says, I will meet with you there. That mercy seat would be consecrated with a blood sacrifice. God's merciful protection comes from his covering, but it also is veiled. It's curtained off, if you will. Remember, there's a veil between the most holy place and the holy place. It was like that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it'll be like that in Solomon's temple. And then we will talk about another temple, a living temple, Jesus Christ. So it's curtained off. We had three areas, a courtyard that's really big, and it's got coverings and curtains around it. You can't come in, but you could see it. Then the holy place, and then the most holy place, and God is curtained off in the tabernacle. So in the morning when you wake up, as an Israelite, you would wake up and you would see that God is at the center of where you live. Kings lived in the center of the town or the nation. Here we have God living at the center of the people. So you would come and you would be confronted by that vision of having the holy God of the universe living among you. But it's curtained off. Look at how it's described. In Exodus 26, 33, he says, "You shall hang a veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony," which we just talked about, "in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So you're going to cover up the ark. You're going to curtain it off. You're going to cover up the ark with the mercy seat. And once the law was placed inside, a lid called that mercy seat closes the box and it puts the law inside. God covered it with his merciful protection. God knew that Israel would break his laws. Listen to the commentary. That he would be merciful, that he would cover the law breaking to guard those who truly loved him from his wrath. So he's covering it. He would cover it with his mercy. He would cover the law breaking, the people, to guard those who truly loved him from his wrath. Ultimately, there was achieved through the death of a substitute, the sprinkling of the blood of the mercy seat. And Dr. John MacArthur aptly says that the blood from the sacrifices stood between God and the broken law of God. So the tabernacle enables the people, the sinful people, to dwell with God and live and flourish and have a relationship with God. If you just look at it, look at the length at which God goes to have this place that's set aside in the desert, and it's ornate. Just outside the most holy place was the holy place. Just outside the most holy place was the holy place. So the Ark of the Covenant has been curtained off. The Ark of the Covenant is covered. And we see here God's merciful protection and that it will be sprinkled with blood from the sacrifices of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin for sinful people. But let's talk about the holy place just outside. The next closest thing is interesting in the sense that as you go out there, this is where the priests were allowed to come in and they were to offer prayers. He says, "Set a table outside," in verse 35 of chapter 26, "outside the veil, the lampstand on the south side." So you've got a table of showbread. You have a golden lampstand that is made out of gold, that's got very ornate work done to it. Artisans and craftsmen had to create it. It's probably one of the most ornate things in there. And then it's to be lit. And then you have the altar of incense. The altar of incense was right on the other side of the veil, representing the prayers, and they would offer incense in the morning and in the evening. The prayers were to go up constantly for the people. Somebody was to be intercessing. All of these things point to Christ. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." That's the showbread. The golden lampstand, "I am the light of life." That was Jesus. The altar of incense, the mediation of Christ. The brazen altar in the court was a type of Christ dying on the earth talking about the altar outside in the courtyard. The sanctuary was a type of Christ interceding in heaven in a virtue of his satisfaction. The altar was before the mercy seat, for Christ always appears in the presence of God for us. He is our advocate. The lamps were dressed and lit at the same time, and the incense were burned to teach us that the reading of the scriptures, which are our light and lamp, is part of our daily work, and we should ordinarily accompany our prayers and praises with it. When we speak to God, we must hear what God says to us, and thus the communion is complete. God is dwelling amongst his people. When God would be dwelling with us, though, as a fully God and fully man, it would happen 1,500 years later. When Jesus said these words, if you'll hear his words and notice what he's saying to us. Is it just that God wants us to be out in the desert having a relationship and cut off from being tempted from ever sinning again? Like the ascetics believe, that's where we'd be tempted. No, God wants more than that. God wants a relationship with his people. So much so that he was willing to dwell among us as a God-man, to come to earth and live with us. Jesus said these words, and the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. It's an interesting passage. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. Now, why do I say that? He's saying that I'm going to live with you. And he used the same word that it means tabernacled or tent. Referring back and pointing back, but also pointing forward. That we would see his glory as only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But he also says these words, that he said if he told the people that if they destroy this temple, if they destroy this temple, he said that he would, what? Build it back in 3 days. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, as we summarize this, as we think about this, we see the creation being recreated in the tabernacle. That God is not only saying that he wants a relationship with us, but that he's going to restore creation. We see it in the way that he depicts the tabernacle, that God makes a promise to his people that he wants a relationship with them through Jesus Christ. But he also wants to give them a place. He wants to restore not only a relationship with his people, but he also wants to restore creation back to its Edenic stage, back to the Garden of Eden. And we see that in the building of the temple, where we see God saying the way that he's built it, with the grandeur that he builds it with, that he's restoring. He's put a place that looks like where there is no sin. Because when Jesus was on the earth, what happened with death? There was no death. Jesus raised people from the dead. There was no sickness. Jesus healed people from their sickness. That is a picture of what the tabernacle living among us looks like, that when we are with God, there is not, pointing to a day when there will be no death, no more dying, and no more sickness, and no more crying, and no more pain. And within that wilderness, God is putting that picture in front of us, back in a desert, that he's going to restore not only his relationship with the people, but his creation. The tabernacle was an echo of creation. After he tells Moses all these instructions in the 6 chapters, he gets over to verse 12 of chapter 31, and then he talks about, and the Lord said. Now, Phil Alcock said that he says this 7 times from chapter 25 to 31, and at the end of those 7 times, he says that God calls for a Sabbath. Why would there be a Sabbath rest after God goes through all of this? And then it says at the very end, he finished speaking with Moses on the mountain, and the 2 tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God, he gave them to Moses. What he's doing is that there's an echo of creation here, that the Lord is giving in the tabernacle itself an echo of what it was like back in the garden. The Lord creates a Sabbath. You see the tree of life in the lampstand, that it's always to be lit. That when Christ dies and gives up his life, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. We now have access to God through Christ. And that the tree of good and evil, we see that in the book of the law, contained in the ark of God. The most holy place was a veiled entrance with the cherubim. If you look in the descriptions that are given, have cherubim on the curtains. And what did God put at the entrance of the garden to hold man out? The cherubim. He kept them out of the garden with the cherubim. They had swords and they weren't allowed to come in. Well, Christ has opened up a way. God has sent his one and only Son to dwell among us, to tabernacle of us, so that we would have a picture and a hope of a future home. Not just a future home, but a future relationship with God, dwelling among us. That God wants his people to have a relationship with him. Now, what does that all mean? I take it as this, that it's easy to get caught up and tempted, right, when they show you all those things on TV about a forever home, to be taken away. But God's calling his people back to his sanctuary. He's calling his people back to dwell with him, to have a relationship with him. But he wants us to have a living hope of not just a relationship, not just a spiritual disembodiment when we go to heaven, but heaven's coming here. And if you look in Revelation 21, if you'll turn there with me, God talks about the permanent forever home that we all want. It says in chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God wants us to have a living hope about our future home. Let me ask you a question. It's the same question that I started with the HGTV stuff. Are you ready to see your forever home? What I'm saying to you is that God has something great in store for us, and that the tabernacle is a picture of Eden, of God dwelling among his people. With the sins of the people being covered and taken away. Where did God put Adam and Eve? In a desert? No, in a garden. He wants us to enjoy his creation. He didn't put them in a desert so that they wouldn't be distracted and tempted. He put them in a desert where he wanted them to flourish and forever be with him. God wants that for you and for me. It's going to be beautiful. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about our forever home, draw us away from the world's view of what a forever home is, and let us focus on this home, this forever place that you have created, where there will be no more dying and no more sin. But he also put us in a garden, a place, a physical place, where we can flourish and forever be with you. And so as our deepest need is not just spiritual, but you know that the longing of our heart is to be together in heaven, to be back in the garden with you. I pray, God, that you would give us this sense of your calling to us as we take in your communion today as this picture of this table reminds us that our past has been pardoned and our future has been secured. And that we may have that living hope inside of us as we think about our forever home. That it's been secured by Christ. That he is the living tabernacle, pointing to a future when you would return. That he would live and die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to take away our sins. That he would take away our darkness and bring light. He would take away death and bring life. Light and life. I pray, God, that as you enter into our world today, through your word, through the testimony of your word, through the picture of the scriptures, that you would encourage us in this picture as we take part in your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise up.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember redemption's hill where your blood was spilled for my to my knees, Lord, I lay me
communion. It's about preparing our hearts, so I'd ask for you to join me in prayer as we just ask for the Lord's peace to come upon us, but also to recognize the fact that this meal represents our pardon from our sins, and that God wanted to have a relationship with us. And he's not just wanting a relationship with us, but he wants us to have a relationship with him. So let's pray, thank him for that. Lord God, we thank you for your meal. We pray as we prepare our hearts that we recognize what lengths you went to, what pictures you provided, what sacrifice you made for this meal. That you don't just put man in a desert and you leave him there. You put him in a garden. And man brought death and darkness, and you brought light and life. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you give us in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins, that we may be made new and restored to relationship with you. And that we can be restored in our relationships with each other. And that we are a new person in Christ, belonging to a new community. And so, God, we thank you for all the things that you provided for us, for our families, to enjoy you fully, to glorify you. So we thank you for all the gifts that you've provided in your people and the beauty that you've provided. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of Jesus, simply represented in this meal today, but dynamically changing the world. We ask for your help in seeing these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd ask for our servers to join me here at the front. The Bible says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You'll pray with me. Father, we recognize that your body was broken for us and that you paid the ultimate price with your life. You laid it down, washing us, covering us, giving us new meaning with your covering, being covered in Christ. We are covered by your sacrifice. By your stripes, we are healed. We ask, Lord, now as we take heart, as we hold this bread in our hands, your body broken for us reminds us of your willingness to tabernacle with us and what length you went to make us into your tabernacle, to house your spirit inside of us. We thank you, God, for all that you provide in Jesus, that we have, our sins have been forgiven through Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take and eat. The Bible says, in the same way, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the washing and the cleansing of our sins by the shedding of your blood, that we've been washed white as snow, that our sins were buried, that you no longer look upon us and see ourselves. You see Christ in us, covering us with your merciful protection. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of this picture, this promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus, to be reminded of this as often as we take this meal, that our past has been pardoned and that our future is secure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take and drink. As they come around to take the cups, let us prepare our hearts. Lord God, thank you for our time today. May it be remindful of us when we hear the word forever home, that it would be about your home that's coming to us, that the hope of heaven would be our home, our forever home, and it's going to be awesome. We pray, God, that we know in our hearts that this hope is what we live for. It is a living hope. For Jesus sits at your right hand and intercedes on our behalf. And we give thanks for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise and sing.
King of glory.
about it, Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place. He not only wants to restore a relationship with God, he will dwell with us, but he wants to give you a place. And he said, in my house, there are many mansions. So let us not forget that our forever home is going to be awesome. Let's listen to the words of the benediction. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you.